Turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, it was a year ago. I preached a couple sermons in Isaiah 9. And I will read this as our Old Testament reading before we turn to Matthew chapter 1. Where we'll be this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Isaiah 9, we'll read the first seven verses. Here's Isaiah making a prophecy of God's great restoration, even as he speaks of Assyria and Assyria's judgment, God's hand of judgment through Assyria on his people, and yet this would not last forever. God had not forgotten his promises, and he would bring a light. Isaiah 9, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Turn now to Matthew chapter 1. If we open the New Testament, we'll read the whole chapter. I'm just going to preach on the first 17 verses this morning. Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. And Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiad, and Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, Achim begot Eliad, Eliad begot Eliezer. Eliezer begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Lord, we ask you to bless your word to us, the word that you have inspired by your Spirit. Now teach to our hearts by that same Spirit. Lord, give us understanding and give us submission to your truth. And we pray, Lord, even as we look at a text that may on the surface seem to not have much in it, we pray, Lord, that we would indeed see the drama of the text, understand the importance of it, and be thankful for your work through history to bring the Christ. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the text we're going to consider this morning should grab your attention and hold your attention. The text we're going to consider this morning is a dramatic text filled with the ups and downs of history, filled with the drama of trying to come to a glorious conclusion, a promised conclusion, when almost the entire time we're going to go through this history, everything's in doubt. It almost seems like it'll never actually reach the end that it's supposed to reach. So you consider this text this morning, there's so many twists and turns and plot changes. So we consider the history that's covered in just a few verses. As we go through this text, we're going to come across a mix of people, all with their own history. Some of it we know. Some of these people we know quite well, and we can find more about. Others, we only know their names. And even among the mix, there are several notorious women who find their way into this list. Among this list, there are those who are rich kings with much power, glorious kingdoms. There are those who are paupers, poor, with hardly anything to their name. And yet all of them included in this same list, connected together. In this list that we're going to go through, in this text, we have the promise, then the rise, and then the fall of a glorious kingdom. And an almost the kingdom almost being completely obliterated, until it rises again, finally and completely, to become the most glorious kingdom the world has ever seen and will ever see, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the King sitting on the throne who will never be dethroned. And yes, as I talk about the text that ought to grab your attention and hold your attention, I'm talking about these first 17 verses in Matthew chapter 1, a list of names. Now you and I, as we've in my time here, as we've worked our way through different parts of Scripture, have gone through many genealogies or lists of names. When we've been in the book of Ruth, when we were studying through Ezra and then through Nehemiah, we've come across these lists. And I have to admit, when I come to another list of names, another genealogy, it excites me. I get excited. These texts, as I've gone through these genealogies myself in study, I get excited because though it takes a little more digging, yet here in this text that's as inspired as any other part of Scripture, as any other more familiar part of Scripture is, yet in these texts we find the faithfulness of God so wonderfully proclaimed. And we see him working out his promises that he has made, his promises that he has his plan from eternity that has been come out and promises to his people, we see that being worked out in time, generation by generation. And we see God's faithfulness in spite of the many obstacles that would seem to be in the way, that would seem to derail God's purposes, especially the sin of men and women that seeks without God's grace, that would derail his plan, and where in fact the train wouldn't even leave the station were it not for the mercies and the faithfulness of God. You and I would not be here today to worship the King of Kings without these verses. You and I would not be wanting to worship God, would not have an interest and a desire, nor would we have the ability to worship God without the verses, the text we're going to consider here this morning. As we consider God's faithfulness generation by generation to bring about his promise of a promised seed to Abraham and a son to sit on the throne of David, to bring great David's greater son to the throne, to reign and to rule, and then through him to bring us into the kingdom, and to give us a heart's desire to worship him, to serve him, and love him. So we're going to consider these first 17 verses. We're going to consider that King Jesus' family history teaches us that because of God and in spite of man, the king's promised coming was never in doubt. King Jesus' family history teaches us that because of God and in spite of man, the king's promised coming was never in doubt. We're going to consider the first verse as God's doubtless promise. And then the three sections of genealogy. First, the promise was never in doubt from Abraham to David. And then it was never in doubt from David to the exile. And then it was never in doubt from David until the coming of the Christ. And then finally, in verse 17, we're going to consider God's doubtless provision through the generations. So God's doubtless promise, and then how that promise was never in doubt, and then how God has provided through the generations. We're going to take a step back from the specific names to look at the groups that Matthew has put before us. Take a step back, as it were, from looking at the trees to looking at the whole forest and seeing God's provision throughout the entire span of history. So first, we begin in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew, you have to understand, his audience. Matthew, as he was writing, here's Matthew, the tax collector turned disciple of Jesus. He's a Jew who once worked for the Romans, but had been converted to Christ. And he was writing his gospel for his Jewish brethren. He was writing his gospel to see them so that they would see that Jesus is the Christ. He wanted them to come to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. He is the promised Messiah. Now, we see this in Matthew's gospel because, in a major way, because of how many times Matthew will refer back to the Old Testament. How many times he'll point out something of Jesus and then say, this was done in fulfillment to, and he'll quote an Old Testament prophet. He'll quote something in the Old Testament. And it's done far more frequently than the other Gospels. But another way is the way Matthew is so focused on wanting to bring his people to see Jesus Christ is the King. This Gospel is about Christ the King, how he has come, according to God's promise, to sit on the throne of his father David. You see, the Jews were longing for this. Under Roman tyranny and having been for hundreds of years under foreign governments, they were longing for a restoration of David's throne. That was the great end. When David's son comes to sit on the throne, God had promised it, but it hadn't yet happened. So Matthew targets that desire and need, and he comes to say Jesus is king. Now, if Jesus is king, if anybody makes a claim to the throne, if I want to say I actually should be the one, I should be the king of England, there needs to be, I can't just say that, no one's listening to me. But if I can prove something, if I can show by my pedigree and by my heritage that, wait, I ought, you know, look, I trace my way back and I'm the rightful heir to the throne, this probably still would be ignored. But there at least would be something. Somebody might believe me more than if I just said, hey, I should be the king of England. And so what Matthew does is he opens the book and hits us right away with this genealogy. Proving that Jesus, he's not just saying Jesus is king. Hey, he's the son of David. No, he traces, not every single generation, but enough of the history of Jesus Christ his legal heritage to say this is in fact true. And of course the Jews, they all wanted to know where their heritage was. They wanted to know, they traced their lineage back to their tribes. And so to find and pull this history, Matthew goes back to the Old Testament writings, and he pulls this history to prove the pedigree of the promised one. Well, he begins as he comes with this phrase, which almost, we could just skip over it and miss it, but no Jew would do so. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Literally, actually, it's the book of the Genesis. That word for genealogy is where we get our word for Genesis, origins, book of beginnings, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And for a Jew who understood the Old Testament or the writings, particularly of Moses, these words would be familiar. Because this was how Moses would write in Genesis to pull the promised line out from amidst the rest of the families of humanity. When Moses was walking, when you see all the genealogies that we come through the book of Genesis, what Moses is doing is he's saying, here's the genealogy, here's the history of Esau, for example. But then he just moves on from there and gets right to the history of Jacob. And then he goes on to the next. You know, he keeps moving on, pulling us to the line of promise. He kind of leaves Esau alone and now moves on to the focus, who he wants to actually get to, Jacob. And he does this throughout. This language, the book of the genealogy, is the language Moses used in Genesis to bring out, to highlight, and to emphasize the promised line. Genesis 5, verse 1, the language is explicit. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. But then in Genesis 6, 9, we have the genealogy of Noah. And then in Genesis 11, 10, the genealogy of Terah, who was the father of Abraham. And then in Genesis 11, 27, we have the genealogy, 6, 9, 11, 10, it goes Shem. 11, 27 was Terah, the father of Abraham. 25, 19 is the genealogy of Isaac, which brings us to 37, 1, which is the genealogy of Jacob. And then we go to the book of Ruth, where Moses, or Matthew is also drawing from, and we find the same language used. This is the genealogy of Judah, who was the son of Jacob, taking us to Judah, Perez, and eventually to David. And now Matthew comes in, filling that in as well, and brings us from David all the way to the Christ. What Matthew's doing when he opens his book, saying this is the book of the genealogy, is he wants us right away to say, this is the promised line. Matthew's not just talking about just a random group of people. He's talking about the promised line, the line of promise that runs. This is the promised seed who's coming. He wants to talk to us about the promised son of David. This is intentional language to bring us back to the Old Testament. That Jesus, he's not just jumping in the middle of nowhere with this genealogy. He's drawing on the Old Testament. He wants us to see this is the son of promise. He talks about the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the son of promise. God promised in 2 Samuel 7 to David that he would give him a son who would sit on the throne, who would sit on the throne forever, who would sit on his throne. David says, "Oh God, I want to build you a house." God said, came to David, and he said, no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. And we read of that, didn't we, in Isaiah 9, where here is the promise of a child that will be born who will sit on the throne of his father David, and he will be a king, and there will be no end to his throne. Jeremiah also prophesied of these things. Jeremiah 23:5, and you can find these, there are multiple, many prophecies of the coming Christ to sit on the throne of David. But we have Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." David was promised a son who would sit on his throne long after he had died. He's also the son of Abraham. God came to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. And in other places in the history of Abraham. And he said to Abraham, "I will give you a seed. I will give you a son of promise. And through your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed." Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just Jews, not just the direct descendants of Abraham, but through this seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians picks up on this. And he says, what God was saying there, he's not talking about multiple seeds. Through many of your children, the nations of the earth will be blessed, but through one seed, the term is singular. The focus of God in that promise was on Jesus Christ. That's what Paul brings us to. He said he's focused on the seed, on Christ. There's the promise to Abraham, that there would be one out of you through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so as we come to this first verse already, we have Matthew's goal laid out for us. Matthew's coming, and he says right off the bat, before we get into anything more about Jesus, his goal is to say Jesus is the promised son. Jesus is the promised seed given to Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus is the king who will sit on the throne of his father David. Jesus is the hope of the Jews, the anointed Messiah, the one who God promised to send for his people. And Jesus is the hope for the nations, not just the Jews. He's the hope for all nations. All peoples. Matthew's goal right off the bat is this is the Jesus of promise. And so we begin King Jesus' family history. So we're going to walk ourselves through and we're going to learn that because of God and in spite of man, the promise of this coming king was never in doubt. God made promises many generations past. And with each generation, the promise was never truly in doubt. Well, we begin with the first section, verse 2 to the beginning of verse 6. Never in doubt, from Abraham to David. Here the list begins, and we begin every generation. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. With every one that's listed, we have this word begot, which just means fathered. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Now, in Jewish genealogies, that language didn't necessarily mean, the fathering didn't necessarily mean the next generation, the next in chronological history. It could mean he was the grandfather of that person. We know, because we know some of the history here, Abraham actually was the direct father of Isaac. But but later on, there are generations that are skipped. There are three kings that are missing. That aren't in the genealogy, and we know, so we're not getting every single generation, but we're getting enough from Matthew, one who wants to keep it in groups of 14 generations. We're getting enough from Matthew to trace the succession of Christ and his family history. And we have first the promise that began with Abraham of the seed who would be a blessing to all the nations. That promise was passed on to Isaac. God repeated it to Isaac, and then God repeated it to Jacob. The seed promise of the patriarchs. Notice as we begin to go through this, it's not necessarily the firstborn who gets the promise passed on to him. If so, it would be Ishmael, not Isaac. It'd be Esau, not Jacob. It's not necessarily the firstborn. Being included in the line of grace was not an inheritance. It was an act of God's grace. It was not just tradition. It was God's purpose in picking and choosing through whom and by whom Christ would come. None of this was accidental. The being included in the line of promise was also not there because these people were particularly pure and holy. There was sin in every single one of these people, of course. They were of the seed of Adam. But also there were times there was grave sin and great sin. We move from Jacob to Judah, And Matthew tells us that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. This brings us back to Genesis 38, where in a chapter that is hard to read because of the sin and the filth of the sin, where Tamar becomes pregnant by Judah, her father-in-law, when he mistook her for a prostitute. I mean, it's a horrific story in the sense of the sin, but yet even here, God is working and turning evil for good. It's fascinating. We come to Tamar. She's the first of four women that are mentioned in the history of Christ. It's fascinating that Matthew includes her. It's fascinating first for three reasons. One, she was a woman, which is, and genealogies are very male-focused. Two, she was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. And three, she was someone who was part of great sin. Matthew didn't mention Sarah. Matthew didn't mention Rebecca. Matthew didn't mention any other, perhaps more honorable women to our standards. But he mentions Tamar. It's an astonishing inclusion in the genealogy of Christ. Well, why would Matthew include her and not perhaps someone like Sarah, who was much more honorable, didn't have the same tainted history? Well, three reasons, and these will apply to Rahab and Ruth as they come along. One is the kingdom is expanding. Matthew is making it very clear that the coming Christ was not just for Jews, it was also for Gentiles. That the kingdom was expanding. Through this son of Abraham would come the blessing to all nations, not just to Jews. Second, and so wonderful to hear for us as sinners, is that Jesus was not ashamed to be associated with sinners. If you look back, I don't know how many of you have done any genealogical study in your own family history, but perhaps you have. Maybe there are just some people you'd rather just scratch out. Scratch out of the family tree. Just kind of blend things together so no one notices there was the black sheep in your family history. And you don't want anybody to know about what happened there. But Jesus doesn't rub out his family history. Jesus was not ashamed to be associated with sinners. These people, though the sin may have been great, yet they came, and there's every reason to believe that their hope was put in their future son, in Jesus Christ. And for you and I, as we read this genealogy, this helps us see ourselves in the genealogy. If you're a woman, you see yourself in the genealogy. If you're a Gentile, which I'm thinking 99, if not 100% of us are Gentiles, we see ourselves in the genealogy. This wasn't just something of interest to Jews and still just of interest to Jews. But every single one of us is included in this genealogy because we're all sinners who need God's grace. And it's amazing that Jesus Christ would associate himself with sinners in his own history. Although it's not that shocking in some ways, because Jesus Christ was not ashamed to be associated with sinners in his work on earth. And he's still not ashamed to be associated with sinners today. He is willing to be associated with you and me. He is willing to call us family, to bring us into his family line. Do you know his forgiveness? Do you trust his love? Such is the love of Christ, that the greatest of sinners can find forgiveness through this one, even in his own family. First, the kingdom's expanding. The second reason for the inclusion of Tamar is Jesus was not ashamed to be associated with sinners. But third, history is not a straight line. There's a lot of curves, a lot of turns, a lot of changes. This was not a direct line, an obvious just connection. Doot, 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 we get to Christ. There were many twists and turns, but God, in spite of the sin of man, is faithful. God, in spite of the various twists and turns, God's plan was steady on its way, exactly as God had ordained it. That's what we see by the inclusion of Tamar. Perez, we move on. Perez, we come to a bunch of names we don't really know much about. Perez, we move to Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon, this is about the time of the journey through the wilderness to the promised land. Nahshon comes up in the book of Numbers as a leader in Judah, one of the leader of the tribe of Judah at the time. That's all we really know about him. Then we move on to Salmon, who we know because of his connection to Boaz, but we don't know much about him. These are unfamiliar names, but let me remind you, these are not insignificant names. These are not insignificant names. Every single one of these generations was included in God's plan. Every single one of these generations had a purpose in God's plan. None of them were insignificant, though we may not know much about them. We don't know their faith, each individual, whether they were truly of Israel in the sense of truly believing on God and being faithful to him. But it is a reminder to you and I, whatever our status that we might think we have in the kingdom, that none of us are insignificant. None of you are insignificant. No believer is missed. No believer is considered insignificant in the eyes of God. If you think yourself insignificant, or you think that's humble to think, well, I probably don't mean anything to God, that's not humility, it's self-pity, and you need to stop. Every believer is significant to God. Every believer matters in the plan of God. God cares. You and I are in the plan of God for his purposes and his kingdom. And that should make us simply say, wow, wow, we're included in the plan of God from eternity. Wow. We move on to verse 5, and we've come to some familiar names. Salmon begot Boaz. By Rahab, Interestingly, Rahab, this is the Rahab of the book of Joshua, the Rahab who hid the spies, the two spies that were sent, the Rahab who was spared of all the people, her and her family were spared when Jericho was destroyed. This Rahab who came and confessed her faith in the God of Israel, this Rahab, a woman, a Gentile, and a prostitute. This Rahab, Jesus was not ashamed to have her included in his family line. The author to Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11, "By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." She believed. She was saved. God made her part of the line of his promised son who was her Savior. Then we come to Ruth. We move from Boaz. Boaz, if you read the short book of Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer who marries Ruth. Who's Ruth? She's a woman. She's a Gentile. She's a Moabitess. She came from a people that were cursed by God. And for a time, for 10 generations, they weren't even allowed into the people of God. And yet God brings in this cursed people, brings in Ruth. She comes to confess her faith in the God of Israel. You know, the book of Ruth is set in the time of the judges when all of Israel was pretty much unfaithful. They almost destroyed themselves. That's how unfaithful they were. And yet, the whole book of Ruth is about the faithfulness of God shining through amidst the unfaithfulness of his people. And in the most unlikely way, God preserves his promises. God preserves his line. God preserves his plan through this Moabitess. You read the book of Ruth constantly. Ruth the Moabitess, who's in the line of Christ. Jesus Christ is related to great sinners. He is our elder brother. He forgives our sin. From Ruth, we move to Obed. Through Boaz and Ruth, we have Obed, then Jesse, and then we come to David the king. The first genealogy, the first group. King Jesus' family history teaches us that because of God and in spite of man, the king's promised coming was never in doubt. Well, as we come to think about the king, we come to this, the greatest king that ever was before the coming of the king, Jesus Christ. We have David. From David at the end of verse 6 from David in verse 6, we have him twice. From David, we move to David. David the king to David the king. He is, outside of Christ, the central character of this genealogy. He's the central character of this whole list. We know this because he's listed twice, and he's the only king, out of all the kings that are in this list, to be called the king. David the king, and he's done so twice. Here in Matthew's emphasis, he's arousing Jewish hopes for the coming of this king that they were longing for to sit on David's throne. And it should solidify our hope as we look back and realize that Jesus Christ is the king that we've been longing for. David was a picture of the Messiah to come. David was the standard by which every other king was measured before Jesus Christ came, right? You walk through the history of the kings, and you find the comparison constantly. He was faithful to God as his father David was. Or he was unfaithful to God. He did not walk in the ways of his father David. Or he was a mix. But see, the hope here, although David may be the central character outside of Christ, yet the hope here is not in David. The hope wasn't in David. Wow, finally, we've got this king. His name's David. Now the promise is secure. It's all going to be great from here. We're going to get to Jesus soon enough, but thankfully we have David. No. The hope was in God. David was an awful sinner just like you and I. David did some pretty horrific things. We find that right there. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Matthew wants us to remember that our hope's not in David, it's in the Lord. Because David was an adulterer with her who had been the wife of Uriah. Well, how did she become David's wife if she had been the wife of Uriah? Because David committed adultery with her, she became pregnant, David killed Uriah, and then married Bathsheba. And from there, the promised line was going to come. From there, God was going to turn evil into good. Because of what David did, we're going to see this tonight in Psalm 3, because of what David did, he almost lost the kingdom more than once. He almost He almost was killed himself as the king. His line was almost wiped out. Which we're going to see tonight, Psalm 3, because of Absalom. And that was because of his sin with Bathsheba. Yet God turned it for good. The second son to be born through this relationship between David and Bathsheba was Solomon, upon whom God loved. We read in the history of the kings. But then from there, we move on through a whole mix of kings. Solomon begot Rehoboam, then Abijah, and Asa, and Jehoshaphat, and Joram. All the way through this list of kings, we have a whole mix, faithful and unfaithful, and some in between. Some started faithful and ended terribly unfaithful. Some were terribly unfaithful and ended in repentance before God. But all of it reminds us that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was not by merit, was not because the kingdom earned it or because these kings were great, but it was only by the grace of God that he preserved the coming of Christ. And through this whole history, there's a crying out. History cries out for a better king, a pure king, a holy king, a faithful king. God himself to become king on David's throne. If you read through this carefully, there are three kings that are omitted: Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. There's various speculation as to why they weren't included. It's hard to know why. It doesn't seem to be any real pattern there, other than Matthew kept these sections into sections of 14 generations. And we see, again, the succession, working through the kings all the way until by the end of this list, it's almost all over. Until by the end of this list, it's almost all snuffed out, all hope. The kingdom was falling. The throne was threatened. They come over and over again, their sin and wickedness, God's warnings, and finally God's judgment. They come to the exile. And there, in the exile, there was no king, there was no kingdom, there was no throne of David. Psalm 89, verse 44, the psalmist laments. He cries out to God with great lament because the throne of David was cast down. He cries out to the Lord, speaking of David's throne, "You have made his glory cease, and you've cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame." It all seemed over. The promises seemed snuffed out. We had gone from the highest high, David, the height of the kingdom of Israel, to the lowest low, to disaster in the exile. Well, disaster, but for the grace of God. King Jesus' family history teaches us that because of God and in spite of man, the king's promise coming was never in doubt. There were many up, many downs, only a few ups. But through it all, God was steady. Through it all, God is steady. And we see this again in the last section. After they were brought to Babylon, after going through Jeconiah and his brothers, they were carried away to Babylon, they were brought to Babylon. What was the chance of a return? What was the chance that the people would be able to return back to the promised land? That according to the promises of the prophets, the prophecies that Jesus would be born where he was supposed to be born in the promised land, that there would even be a kingdom. There was no kingdom, there was no throne. Where in the world would this king go, and where would the Messiah come from, and what would he do? But God didn't forget his people. Jeconiah was a cursed man. Jeremiah curses him. What good could come out of such a line? Yet in the darkness there was grace. In the darkness there was still a flicker of light. From Jeconiah we get to Shealtiel, and Shealtiel we got Zerubbabel. And it was Zerubbabel who in Ezra, at the beginning of Ezra, is given the credit for leading. He leads the people out of exile and he helps them. He leads them as the leader of Judah. He leads them in rebuilding the temple, rebuilding that picture of the coming of the Messiah, the coming Christ. In Zerubbabel we are pointed forward, beyond the exile, still to God's grace. God's moving his plan forward. There was a small flicker of hope. But then from Zerubbabel on, there were still many more downs and not as many ups. Read through Ezra and Nehemiah, which we studied not that long ago. Come to the intertestamental period where we don't have that history in our scriptures, but we know Israel went from being under Babylonian rule to Persian rule and carrying on through different kingdoms. And at times, they were under an entire threat. The whole nation was threatened with being wiped out, constantly threatened, almost wiped out. But generation by generation, God's promise moves forward. Zerubbabel, to Abiud, to Eliakim, and then we keep moving on, get to Eliad, Eliezer, Mathan, Jacob, and then Joseph. God's plan and purposes moving on. We come to Joseph. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. We come to Joseph. Now, Matthew is very careful in his language in verse 60. He doesn't want us to understand Joseph as Jesus' natural father. But he's very clear to make it that Joseph is Jesus' legal father. Legally, Jesus was under Joseph's fathership. But physically, not so much. Look at the way that he phrases it. It's not just Jacob begot Joseph, Joseph begot Jesus. No, he says Joseph begot Jesus, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. We don't see it in our English Bibles, but that whom, of whom, in English could apply to Joseph or Mary, but in the Greek it's feminine. It applies to Mary. Jesus was born of Mary, not physically born of Joseph. Matthew's very careful. Though Jesus is not the physical descendant of Joseph, he is the legal descendant of Joseph. He has the right to whatever Joseph has a right to, including the legal heir to the throne of David. And so we come to this grand conclusion as Matthew's traced this history through David down to the Christ, comes to this grand conclusion that the Christ is born, the anointed one. That's what Christ means. It means Messiah, which also means anointed. Jesus is the anointed king, the one promised seed, the promised son, the one promised and given by God's power. We've come to the grand conclusion of this genealogy, to the final king to sit upon David's throne, King Jesus. We walked our way through his history. His family history teaches us that because of God and in spite of man, Jesus' promised coming was never in doubt. We've looked at these different names, different trees in the forest, as it were. Well, now Matthew concludes with giving us an overall look at the forest, a higher view in verse 17. Speaks of all the generations from Abraham to David, or 14 generations. From David to the captivity, or 14. From the captivity to the Christ, or 14 generations. Each generation, each grouping, showing God's faithfulness. Showing God's doubtless provision through the generations, our final point. Again, Matthew in his history doesn't include every single generation. But he gives us what we need. It was unnecessary to show every single generation. When he talks about these are all the generations, he's speaking of all the generations he's mentioned. Now, why does Matthew divide it into three groups of 14 generations? Why that specific number? It's not exactly clear. There's, again, various ideas and theories, but nothing that I think that we can really stand on and say this is the reason why. But the specific groupings themselves make a lot more sense because these groups show the rise and the fall of Israel, the rise and the fall of the promised line and of the hope of Israel. From Abraham to David, the first grouping, everything seems on track. God made his promise. Things seem to be on track. Of course, God, by God's grace, things didn't get derailed. It was not done without God, but everything seemed fine. David, that was the rise of the great and glorious kingdom of David. But from David to the exile, things got worse and worse and worse, and the line was almost destroyed. Until they were in exile. No throne, no kingdom. And this final grouping, what do we end up with? No throne, no kingdom. We still don't have a throne. Still don't have a kingdom. We come to Joseph, we come to Mary. What had become of David's line? These were two poor people. If you were to go, even if you made it to Bethlehem, and you were to pick the people that God was going to use to bring forth the Christ, you would not have picked Joseph and Mary. These were not the ones on anybody's list to say that's probably who it's going to be. These were two poor people. They were the furthest thing from a king, from being a king and a queen and having a kingdom as any people could be in the whole world. They were unrecognized by any other Jew as being in the kingly line. Completely unlikely, and that's exactly what God loves to do, to take the things that are completely unlikely and to show his power and to show his glory and to do it anyway. And that was his plan. We reach this conclusion of the Christ being born because of God's plan. We reach this conclusion not because man had this great idea, but because God did. Not because of our works, but because of God's powerful providence. Not because we made the way, but because he did. He provided. He provided. King Jesus' family history teaches us that because of God, and in spite of man, King Jesus' promised coming was never in doubt. And this is the power of God that was at work for our salvation. This is the power of God that was at work for our salvation, generation after generation, to bring the Christ, to keep God's promise, to save his people from their sins. As we've gone through this text this morning, we've considered different applications. First, we've considered how the genealogy includes sinners. How Jesus is unashamed to be associated with sinners. Brothers and sisters, he's unashamed to be associated with you. Don't be ashamed to be associated with him. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ, but proclaim him. Speak to others of him. Tell sinners of this Savior who came for sinners, not to avoid them, but to save them. Second, a reminder to us, we've been learning that salvation's door is wide open. All nations. Jesus Christ is given to be a blessing to all nations. If you and I are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, we have received the greatest blessing anyone could ever receive in the history of the entire world, anywhere in the world. Share the good news of this promised one. And brothers and sisters, let's consider God's love. Thirdly, let's consider God's love. In John 3:16, we're told that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what we've considered this morning is the intricate details of God's love. That this was a plan from eternity that has been worked out in perfection. Such is the desire of God to save sinners. Such is the love of God that he sent the Christ through the way that he did, showing his power. There are details behind God's gift of Jesus Christ. Don't doubt his love. Don't doubt his desire to save. This was not done for nothing. If you're not in Christ, come to Christ. Bow the knee to the King and beg for mercy and you will find it. If you're in Christ, let this increase your faith. Such is the love of God. That behind those words, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, is an enormous plan of God. And an amazing power of God to make it happen. Remember what God has done to bring forgiveness for your sins, to bring you freedom from your guilt, and to give you a future hope of glory. Hope that begins now as you live for him now. Every time you read this text, consider the God behind it all. See the amazing power of God in every detail of history to bring about Jesus the Christ. Consider this drama of grace and providence through the generations of God's people, and worship the Lord and his King. Amen. Lord Almighty, we praise and thank you for such love to send this, your beloved Son, for us, whom you set your love upon in eternity past and made it and made the way for our salvation possible. Lord, as we walk through these generations, as we see the whole forest, Lord, see it all from a higher view, we just see generation after generation and the whole of history, your hand at work to save your people, to bring all those whom you've given Christ as an inheritance, to bring them all into the kingdom. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have hope, through whom we have salvation, through whom we have a heavenly inheritance. Lord, impress upon us the power of this passage, that we would never be able to read this passage or skim over it again, but we would see and hear over and over again your power and your amazing love. In Christ, our Savior and our King's name, we pray. Amen.